Well, I'm sure glad you're here this evening. And we're continuing our study in Zechariah, as you know. And this evening, to introduce or start, it came to my attention that last time we had a question that was brought up related to the near and far prophecy. And so I just wanted to begin this evening looking at a text that directly is associated, I believe, with our study tonight that shows us how God has worked in the past in history to bring about prophecy that has what some call, it's probably more commonly called double meaning, or what I have called near and far. In other words, it has more than one answer to it in time. And meaning that the recipients of the original prophecy, they were looking and perhaps saw some immediate relationship of what God said and experienced that. But it also had a further meaning of fulfillment related to the longer plan of God in the coming of Jesus Christ. And remember that Christ, of course, is the ultimate object of all of God's plan. He is the exclusive answer to the fall that took place in the garden in the beginning, when all of mankind was cast into the depraved and terrible cursed state that we're in. So I've selected a text that has this direct relationship, and I want you to turn back to, let's start with that, and before I pray, to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and you probably are familiar with what that is, I hope you are, which is called the Davidic Covenant. Glenn talked about this not long ago, 2 Samuel chapter 7. And of course, this is a prophecy of the future, but it also has some peculiarities related to the present. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, and in the context, David had settled down after all the troubles that he'd had with Saul and chasing him around, and then the wars after the, and then the uniting of both the northern and southern kingdom under him, and it was, he was now living in a glorious palace, and it was a time of certain amount of peace, and yet he thought to himself that Jehovah was who should be worshipped in a glorious way. Was dwelling still in the tabernacle that was used in the desert wanderings. And while he was living in this really fancy palace that had been built for him. And so he had determined that he thought the right thing to do was to build a house for the Lord, a temple. And he told Nathan, the prophet, that he wanted to do it. And you may recall that Nathan, right off the bat, says, well, that just sounds like a great idea, so go for it. Now, that's modern vernacular, of course. And then God tapped Nathan on the shoulder, so to speak, and said, Nathan, you told David the wrong thing. And I do not want David to build the temple, and he gave his reasons. And let's pick up on 2 Samuel 7, look at verse 8. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant, this is God speaking, to Nathan, say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. And I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place, and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, this has some amazing things in it, and I hope you already, just in going through that again, it's called the Davidic Covenant, a very important covenant promise to David, and of course to Israel, and it is therefore a wonderful promise even for us, because we've said that Israel is God's timepiece. Now, if you'll notice in verse 12 and 13, it says, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you," and that's a singular word, "who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, it appears obvious that he has a reference here to Solomon, David's son, who took the throne after David's death. And indeed, Solomon did build the temple, a glorious, glorious building. In fact, if you take Josephus and others, it was one of the wonders of the world. It was a marvelous, a beautiful building that, of course, was demolished by Nebuchadnezzar later. But until we get to the last piece of verse 13, "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, this could be construed that not just Solomon was going to live forever, but that one of David's descendants would be on his throne and his rule continue into eternity, of that being forever. It does not rule out that there could be interruptions also, I would say, but it seems to strongly imply that there are not interruptions if we look down at verse 16. For what does it say at verse 16? "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, that little phrase, "shall endure before me," if you look at that in the Hebrew, that word there, "endure," has the idea of really no interruptions. It's going to be consistently established before me forever. So the promise here in my book is a little bit on the confusing side. It tells us that Solomon will build a temple, which he did, but that he or his descendant would sit on the throne of Israel enduring before God forever. Now, we know that the kingdom was divided the generation after Solomon, and ultimately both the northern and southern kingdoms were destroyed so that no one was sitting on David's throne, right? And this went on for, really, except for the Zerubbabel that we're studying in Zechariah, the remnant king, you know, over 50,000 returnees, approximately, the kingship really went away out of Israel, and really for 2,500 years, they've been under the thumb of Gentile nations. And, of course, this was exactly and precisely what Daniel prophesied. You remember us studying that, I hope, when we went through the book of Daniel. But in addition to this confusion, look at verse 14. He says, "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men." Now, here the prophet speaking for God says, "When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men." So we know this prophecy could not be speaking of Christ, right? For he commits no iniquity. So now we are for sure, at least in that portion, speaking here of Solomon, and descendants of Solomon are those who rule over Israel other than Christ, who is ultimately the we talk about near and far, the far objective. So this actually brings us back to the Mosaic Covenant of Deuteronomy 28. I hope you're following me. Because if you think about what he said there, When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the stroke of the sons of men. This is what God did, as he said he would do. In fact, let's just go there. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 28, where we have the Mosaic Covenant. If you look at Deuteronomy 28, he first outlines before Israel what he will do for them and blessing them if they obey him. And you see that all the way from 28 verse 1 to 14, and it's just, it's wonderful things. But when you get to verse 15 of 28, he says, "But it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." And then there's a progressive order of curses leading down to, let's look at verse 35. And they get progressively worse. It says, "The Lord will strike you on the knees and legs with sore boils from which you cannot be healed." And then the Lord will, in verse 36, "The Lord will bring you and your king whom you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. For you shall become a horror, a proverb, and a taunt among all the people where the Lord drives you." Now, isn't that exactly what happened to Israel? Scattered through all the earth and became, you know, anti-Semitism and became the offscouring of so many nations, the hated people. And that's where the terms that for ghetto came about, because that's where the Jews would live. Pushed them out by themselves in a ghetto. And so this is what God did. He used other nations. He used Babylon. He used Assyria. He Medo-Persia. He used Greece. And then he ultimately used Rome. All of this to chasten Israel. And that continues to this day and will continue to one degree or another, until the return of Jesus Christ. So back to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 13, and where you'll see the latter part of that. He says, "Up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom." This, first of all, the house was built by Solomon, but who else is going to build a house? Well, we know later Herod built, right? You had Nehemiah and involved, but Herod really built over that house or expanded it greatly, taking 40 plus years. To build the Temple Mount, which was then destroyed, of course, by Rome in 70 A.D. So you have those temporary places, but what is he really talking about? Back in our text, if you look forward to Zechariah chapter 6, Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12. "Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch." Now, who is Branch? Remember? Christ Jesus. "A man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord." And there are other places where we can find that as well. The whole issue is dealt with in some degree of information in Isaiah chapter 2 about the coming kingdom of Christ, when he will rule from Jerusalem in God's house over all, not just Israel, but all the nations of the earth. But in this meantime, and this is what I wanted us to see back in Samuel, and I lost my place in 2 Samuel chapter 7, is that mixed in with this prophecy are near and far prophecy. In near prophecy, you obviously have Solomon, who after him and his wickedness, and he became a wicked king. After him, the northern and southern part of Israel was divided, wasn't it? And then ultimately they had a few good kings in Judah, but they had just terrible kings in Israel. And Israel was taken captive first, and then later Judah was taken captive. And so you have exactly what is being prophesied here, that where he says, I lost my place. Verse 14, when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. That's exactly what he did, and again, in accordance with the Mosaic covenant. Now, I don't know that this was seen or understood by those receiving the message. Certainly we can look back and understand that better now, even though we're still looking forward to the fulfillment of it, of the one who will rule forever and establish it forever. And the kingdom then will be enduring before God forever. I hope you're following me, that there's two pieces of this that are obviously there. So that when studying this passage, we would think, if living in that time, we might think, even though it's a little bit confusing, that David's immediate offspring would be the one that to bring in God's kingdom on earth. And looking back, though, we see the hand of God in history chastening Israel, and we also see how it fits with Daniel's prophecy of the Gentile kingdoms, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, ruling over Israel until the stone comes that he talks about, which of course is the Lord Jesus Christ that destroys all of everything else that exists that is of man. So the chastening and scattering them, and then the promised kingdom for the Jews to be a central part of what is yet to come. And we're closer today, of course, to that, but we're not yet there, and will not be there until Christ returns. So we see from this text the near and far prophecy. That's my point. I hope you're still with me. Now, in the near, again, Solomon built the temple, but it wouldn't last because of their sin. And many other things happened, amazing things happened. And the temple's rebuilt and destroyed again, etc., etc. And in looking back at that, we understand it, but we're still looking forward to the completion of this promise, of the far prophecy of it that God has given. So, my point is we're going to see this very same thing in the writing of Zechariah tonight, if I can get there. So far, the visions have been a positive boost of what we have seen in the morale by the promises of God of what he will yet do for Israel. And we're finishing up the fifth vision here in Zechariah, and of the lampstand and the olive trees. And most of the first five visions have a far prophecy reaching all the way to Christ the Messiah. But hopefully we will move into the sixth vision, and there's a turn here in the sixth vision. And that turn takes a different form of dealing with this chastening of God that will come. So here's all these promises to them of what ultimately will take place for Israel, but all of a sudden we're going to see a turn from that. Here's what's going to happen when you sin. Same thing that we were looking at in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So, near and far prophecy. Hope that makes some sort of sense to you. Now, it's very important to see, because there's any number of places where you have near and far prophecy. And if we're not wise in the word, we can be very, very confused. Okay, let me pray and we'll continue our study. Father, we thank you that you're just a majestic, loving Father who has told us so many things, and you have given us your word that we can study it together. We can learn of you. We can understand more about you and more about what you're doing in the world and with us. And Father, we're so grateful for that knowledge. It's too wonderful for us. And I pray tonight that you'd give us wisdom and understanding, even as we study these things that were written 2,500 years ago, because they're applicable to us today as well. You change not, and you are yet going to fulfill all of these promises. And the real issue is our personal relationship with you. So help us to worship as, in that sense, as we read these things and study these things, that we would desire foremost and to please you, Father, and to see you high and exalted and lifted up as you should be. And we pray that you'd guide us by your Spirit tonight and direct us in our thinking and in everything that we do to please you, for Christ's sake. Amen. Now, last time we started the fifth vision in chapter 4, and we'll continue that. We said these visions are like stepping stones, and I would just remind you of that. The vision 1 gave us God's promise that he's not through with Israel. Vision 2, built off the first, promises Israel's triumph over their enemies, the Gentile nations that are dominating them since really the 586 BC captivity by Babylon. Vision 3 makes a special declaration that Jerusalem will be gloriously restored and honored by all the nations of the earth. And that one, by the way, is near and far, because it was restored, but it hasn't been honored by all the nations of the earth. So you see, but it will be in the coming millennial kingdom. So you got near, it's restored; far, it's going to be honored by all the nations of the earth. And then building off of those, vision 4 goes further, that Israel will be cleansed from their sin by the branch, by Messiah. Remember that one. They will be cleansed from their sin. So this is something that's never happened to them. They're going to become a nation that is in love with their Messiah. They recognize him and they embrace him. Now, surely there have been individual Jews that have believed in that believe in Messiah, but not as a nation, not as a whole. Vision 5, the imagery of that centered around the seven-branched lampstand, and which is called a menorah, and the two olive trees. And we said that this lampstand pictured this vision. That it was different than the lampstand that was in the tabernacle or the temple, for it has additional pipes and tubes and a manner to sustain the fuel that is required to keep the light burning. So that's unlike the menorah of the past. And we said in the picture that picture is the fact that God will be the one to keep the lamp lit by his Holy Spirit. And that it will be a perpetual light to all around them, something that Israel was supposed to be but haven't been. And that is built off, you see, of the previous vision, vision 4, again, that Israel is going to be renewed. They're going to recognize their Messiah. They're going to be changed. That's Ezekiel 36:26, by the way, where it talks about they're going to take out the heart of stone, give him a heart of flesh. You're going to sprinkle clean water on them, and they will be clean, and they will write their laws upon their heart. They're going to be changed and transformed people. So we also said that this symbolized the regaining of Israel's position as the source of light and truth that was lost from them when they rejected their Messiah, and their custodianship of the truth was wrenched from them and given to a new entity. This is Acts chapter 2, the church. The church and Israel should always be understood as two separate entities, not the same. And you should know that from the previous studies, and I'm going to be starting a study in 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to have to look at that in some serious detail, that the rapture of the church means that the church will be removed, and I do believe, before the tribulation. And the tribulation occurs just before the coming of Jesus Christ to rule and reign on the earth. So all of that is part and parcel of this, that the church is removed, and then God works on Israel, makes them the new the light that they were supposed to be in the first place to the world. In other words, as Revelation 14 tells us, they become the evangelist for the world after the church is removed. And every tribe of Israel is engaged, 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe. So the lampstand of the two olive trees is the promise of God to Israel for the ultimate return of God's Spirit to Israel, and Israel will become God's spokesman to the world just before the return of Christ. Okay? Is everybody with me so far? Does that make some sort of sense? Last time we looked at all these promises, I'm not going to run back over them. We're doing too much rehashing. But in chapter 5 and verse 6 through 10, we had 8 promises that I listed for you of things God was going to do as a result of this. So we're going to move forward tonight. Look at Zechariah. When I said 5, I meant 4, because I'm getting ahead of myself. Chapter 4 and verse 11. Chapter 4 and verse 11. That's where we left off last time. So jump with me there, and here is what it says. Then I said to him, what? Now, the then I said to him is Zechariah speaking to this revealing angel who's revealing this vision. And I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left? What is, and I said, I asked the question. Here he's asking questions. What is significant about these two questions? He asked two questions here. What are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left? And I answered the second time and said to him, what are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves? Now, before he could even answer that question, you see, that he asked him a second question. So, what's the significance of that? If there is. Okay, that may very well be. He wasn't really expecting an answer. And the answer that is given here, we'll see, is kind of peculiar, isn't it? We'll see that in a minute. Anything else? Well, we could say that Zechariah here is not settling for speculation. He wants to know what God is communicating in particular, and so should we. And so before the first question's answered, he has this all on his head, heavy, and he asks a second related question in verse 12. And then what do we have? We have this in verse 13, if you'll notice. So he answered me, now listen carefully, saying, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord, do you not know? That's an odd thing to be saying and recorded here. At least it strikes me that way. It's almost as if he's mocking Zechariah for his ignorance of not being able to discern the vision. Wouldn't you say that, or am I missing something? Well, when we get to verse 14, and here's where the answer really comes. He says, then he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, we have what appears as a simple answer, but it isn't. It's sort of like what we just looked at in 2 Samuel 7. Follow me closely. The angel first says, these are the two anointed ones. But with the second question added, before the answer comes, here we see the complexity of this being a near and a far prophecy. And that's very important. What is the answer to the first question? This is seen in the first part of verse 14. They symbolize, and he says that, These are the two anointed ones. These are the two anointed ones. So they symbolize the offices. The anointed ones are the king and the high priest in Israel. And we've talked about that before. So we're talking about the king being the interim king here, being Zerubbabel, and the high priest is Joshua. And so those are two important offices that represent the people. So in the immediate, these would be the offices held by Joshua and by Zerubbabel as this remnant king. But what does the angel add to this simple answer? Notice the angel answering the question adds something obviously related to the second question. That is, it goes further than just the simple answer of the two offices, which in the immediate are the offices of king and priest. But what is that complex answer? Look at the latter part of verse 14. Who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. Wow. Now that's an entirely different... I don't know if you catch that, you see. So here's these two anointed positions, but he says they're standing by the Lord of the whole earth. So this phrase introduces a sort of a dynamic that cannot be explained simply in the immediate situation. That Hebrew word standing, and I spent a bunch of time trying to look at this, is also translated in just all kinds of various ways. But it's translated arise, it's translated dwell, it's translated established, it's translated presenting, which gives us a clue to what is being projected here. Look back at Haggai. Just, you know, one book back, Haggai, chapter 2. And look at verse 5. Here's Haggai. It says, as for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. Now, that little word there, abiding, is the same Hebrew word exactly that is translated here, standing. So who are abiding by the Lord of the whole earth? I hope you see that that kind of puts a different connotation on this. So the translation of the office of priest and the king does not necessarily mean something separated, because it's abiding or it's established or it's arising from or dwelling with the Lord of the whole earth. And here, but just in the just looking at that same word in Micah 5:4, it's word established in him or arising by him. It could be termed arising or abiding in him. So what this is telling us is the Lord of the whole earth, I believe, Messiah, will be the fulfillment of these offices of priest and king. Now you can't tell that necessarily from what is stated here, in the way it has been, I think, somewhat poorly translated, that where it says ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth, I think the connotation is that they are incorporated with the Lord of the whole earth. Now, who is the Lord of the whole earth? Well, let me say, first of all, it couldn't be the significance of the Lord of the whole earth is couldn't be referring to Joshua and Zerubbabel at all, right? But the future fulfillment of the role of Messiah to come literally on the earth and rule the entire earth, not just Israel and not just a remnant in Israel. And that is seen repeatedly in the Old Testament. For example, Psalm 2, Isaiah 2, Isaiah 11. We saw it in 2 Samuel chapter 7. In the New Testament, it is seen in Luke 1:32-33, announces Christ as the coming king And if you remember in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verse 18 and 19, all authority has been given him. All authority in heaven and in earth. So he is the king, even though he hasn't been enthroned yet, over all of the earth even today. He's the coming king over all authority. If you think of Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, where it tells us that there's coming a time when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. Every knee will bow to him. And in Revelation 16, 19, he is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords, appropriately. So, I ask the question, what do we have with this fifth vision given to Zechariah? All of this symbolizes the regaining of Israel's position lost after their rejection of Messiah and their custodianship of the truth being handed to a new temporary entity, the church, which is us, which we previously looked at, by the way, in Revelation 2 and 3, where you see Christ among the lampstands, which fits even what we're looking at with the menorah, again, the light that Israel was supposed to be. And so the transfer of custodianship to the church on the day of Pentecost, in which God's work is shown in this new entity called the church, and the Spirit descending and the miraculous things that occurred on that day when speaking with these foreign languages and the truth being presented and hearts being changed and converted, and this new custodianship took root. No longer was it Israel, at least for a time, but now a new body called the church, which Christ himself had announced in Luke chapter 13 when he said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Now, you should know from previous studies, again, the church is to be removed. And then what we're talking about here is that once the church is removed, this custodianship is returned to Israel, and that's what all of these visions and promises are about. All these promises made to Israel about a king and a kingdom without end, in which this one that is promised, the branch, will rule and reign over the earth, and all the wonderful things that are said about him. So this lampstand and two olive trees is the promise of God to Israel for this ultimate return of God's Spirit, and they, Israel, becoming God's spokesman. And further, we have the promise that Messiah will have the offices of king and priest, which are represented by the olive branch, when he rules not just over Israel, but over the world from Israel. Now, does this make sense to you? I hope it does. Hard stuff. But you had near and far prophecy associated in chapter 4 with the golden lampstand and the olive trees. It was near because Joshua and Zerubbabel are there, and they have been reestablished in the land, and they're going to rebuild that temple. It's going to be kind of a pathetic temple compared to what it was before, but they're going to rebuild it. Of course, it's going to be destroyed again. Now, they don't understand all that yet. But so they're looking again at near prophecy, and also associated with that is this far prophecy. Questions right there or concerns? Does that make sense to you? I hope it does. These are really wonderful things out of the Word of God. All right, now we're going to look at, we have some time left here, at the flying scroll, which is vision 6, which is found in Zechariah 5, 1 to 4. Now, this vision takes a sharp turn from what has been said so far, and I said that earlier, that it promises to be a warning that the Lord, despite his promises to Israel and the manifestation of grace and mercy and the foreshadowing visions, he will not tolerate evil, even with the promises given of the coming kingdom age. Okay, so let me read these four verses, and then let's talk about them. Now, here's the next vision. Then I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. And then he said to me, "This is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. I will make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and I will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timber and stones." Wow, pretty heavy stuff. Now, what is this in a general sense, even before we start looking at the particulars, tell us of our Lord? Well, may I help you? When grace, because that's what is all this has been talked about, is manifested and promised, it does not rule out that God will punish, even via death, those who spurn his grace and goodness. Transgressors will be severely dealt with. Now, we see this throughout the Word of God, and we see it in our day. And it's a warning from God. Even though he will do all he has promised, that does not mean that every individual will participate in those blessings. Instead, if his commands are rejected by wickedness, he will punish them beyond measure. And I think that's what we're going to see is being said here in these four verses. And this has shown itself to be real in history. Who can comprehend the misery and trouble that has occurred to Israel because of their sin and rejection of Messiah? And we must always understand that God hates sin, and that in his holiness he will not just bring blessings and joy, but will also bring his wrath when sin is present. When God is not appreciated and not worshiped for his goodness and kindness, for what he brings, but instead that is pushed aside and rejected, and in the wickedness of man's heart, they turn from that and go the wrong direction, God will deal with that. All right, so beginning in verse 1 here, notice what he says. Then I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll. This phrase then shows this vision. Then I lifted up my eyes shows the vision follows in sequence. Now, what is a scroll to us? A book. Yeah, they didn't have a book binding back in that day. They didn't have printing presses. Everything was done on a scroll that day. These were either made of leather or papyrus wound around a stick. And we're given some particulars about this particular scroll. What do we know about this scroll that he says here? It's flying. So, and we also know the measure of it. So it's completely unwound. Otherwise, we wouldn't know the measure. It'd be wound around the stick. So here's this scroll in midair over the land. That's what he's talking about, which has with it a connotation of a responsibility that it has over that land or over that people. And we're given these measurements, 20 cubits, which is about 30 feet long, and 10 cubits, which is about 15 feet wide. And by the way, some think that because it's floating, apparently in the wind, it symbolizes the fact that there is a great deal of energy with the scroll. In fact, some of my reading, they launch off in Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and so forth. Because what we're obviously talking about here, we're going to see, are laws. God's laws written on this scroll. But before I get there, look at verse 3. He says, "Then he said to me, 'This is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals,' etc., etc." Now, first of all, where else do we find a scroll in Scripture? Revelation, chapter 5. Remember that the scene is in heaven, and the people are weeping and concerned because there was no one worthy to take the scroll out of God the Father's hand. And then the Lamb of God shows up. And he takes the scroll, which we think of as the title deed to the earth. And then what happens with that scroll as Revelation continues? It's unrolled. Remember, it's unrolled. And as it's unrolled, these judgments come forth out of that. So, again, there's a similarity here of this scroll being a judge over the people and over the land and each of the seals. The seals are broken as it continues through the book of Revelation. All these judgments come against sin and against evil. So it has to do with the unveiling of God's holiness and his purposes with regard to that, which are very important. Now, it's also interesting that by these measurements, and maybe you know this and maybe you don't, where else could we see a similar measurement? Do you know? Well, if we took the time to go to Exodus 26, we would find that the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle was of the same size, 20 cubits by 10 cubits. And that's because they used these boards that were covered in gold. That was how the Holy of Holies inside the wall of tent that enveloped the whole area, that's how the Holy of Holies was identified separately from that area. And so here we have something obviously purposely related to the holiness of God and those that come before because the altar of that burning altar of incense was just outside the Holy of Holies. And so that those who come before that, there is a relationship here of sin being judged and paid for before the Holy of Holies. And you'll notice that it says this curse is going over the face of the whole earth. Now, what does this mean and why? Well, actually, it says the whole land. I didn't say, it's not the whole earth, it's the whole land. Yeah. I think the obvious design is to show that God's righteous assessment against the yet evil of the Jewish people. They're under the law. This is the law that is above them. We'll see that here in a moment. And this law is judging them and will judge them. And in verse 3, notice what it says. He said to me, "This is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side." What do we infer from what we have seen thus far?
Don't steal, don't swear.
And those are what?
Two bad sins.
They're two bad sins, and I think they're representative sins. And we'll see that. And it's written on both sides. One's on one side, and one is on the other side. There's a pattern here. And the pattern is that the law, we'll see that, we could see that. We don't have to go there for a short time. Exodus 32 and verse 15. The law, the commandments that Moses received were written on both sides. So this is obviously a reference to that. And the size of it, again, is of the same size as the Holy of Holies prescribed exactly by God. And so the law of God is seen in this scroll, and the law does what? It curses sinners. I will go to Galatians chapter 3 to see that. Galatians chapter 3. What does it say there about the law? Chapter 3 and verse 10 to 13. For as many as are the works of the law are what? Under a curse. Remember, that's exactly what Zechariah is saying. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ was cursed by hanging on the cross, bearing our sins, if we belong to him. So here is this, which obviously represents the law, this scroll, and Israel is under this curse, and this is a warning to them. And in particular for Israel, what do these laws likely represent or most directly represent that we just talked about a little bit ago? Remember Deuteronomy 28? What is that? The Mosaic Covenant. That's the laws that we're talking about. He gave the laws to Israel and said, if you will keep these laws, I'll bless you. If you don't keep these laws, that I will curse you. So this is the curse that's going forth over the land. The idea of curse means that the punishment that falls upon those who are an affront to God's holiness by infraction of the law. And I skipped over something here. And where is it in my notes? I can't even read my own notes. The idea that it's written on the front and back, I'll just have to say it because I can't see it here in my notes. But the idea that it's written on the front and back, and he says here, back in our text, he talks about everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. On the first side, he says everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on the one side and who swears on the other. Okay, what do we know of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments? Half of them have to do with what? Relationship to God. And the other half? Relationship to man. Well, you see, that's what's seen here in just what he has said. Stealing is a relationship to man. Thou shalt not steal. Swearing here is in a relationship to God. It's an offense directly to him. You see what I'm saying? So he's dealing here, and he's painting this picture that we might understand, that he's talking about the law of God, and that just because Israel has been given the privilege of these ultimate blessings that he will bring about to them in the coming kingdom of God doesn't mean that God is putting aside his holiness, his righteousness, and that doesn't count anymore. It doesn't matter anymore to him. Not at all. Not at all. He's talking about the fact that that Israel is under a curse when they do not keep his commandments, and that God will deal with them and has dealt with them. And this gives us understanding of even what's happened, why they're in the situation that they're in. I hope you see that. And so this laws of God that's written on these both sides is this curse over the whole land. And it means by the curse, the punishment that falls upon those who are an affront to God's holiness by their infraction of his written law. If you go back to Ezekiel chapter 2, we're almost out of time. I'm sorry, but there's just a whole lot of stuff to filter through here when you start looking at something like this. Look at Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 8. Chapter 2 and verse 8. Now you, son of man, listen to what I'm speaking to you, and do not be rebellious like the rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving you. Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. And when he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and the back, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. Here is the same scroll, which represents the law of God, which is really hard to digest as a sinner. In fact, it's impossible to digest as a sinner. And again, where do we see similar scroll with judgments? And these judgments, that's what most of the book of the Revelation is about the tribulation period, where God pours out his wrath on the earth, and that wrath that's poured out is as the scroll that was handed to the Lord Jesus Christ is opened, and the seals to that scroll are broken. And each one then represents a type of judgment. Okay, all the way down to verse 4. And he says, I'm back in Zechariah 5, and I'll try to finish up here. I will make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it will spend the night within the house and consume it with its timber and stones. Now, he's getting very personal here when he's talking about entering the house. And, of course, what happened to Israel? Their house was destroyed completely. And so this vision now contains a proclamation to do something. And what is pictured by going into the house? Well, the whole business, when your house is violated, when your home is violated, when you're kicked out of your land and taken, either murdered and killed, which the majority of them were, are taken captive into a foreign land, you can see how utterly, utterly devastating all of that is. And we can recognize the warning that is given here by God in reference to these things. And I put down why, now I'll skip to that one, why the warning of the consumption of the house with its timber and stone, because when the wrath is gone forth from the Lord, it is of the most incomprehensible magnitude, and where it takes place, it will remain. There's no getting rid of it. It makes an utter desolation of everything that would be important and comfortable in this life, and entirely destroys both body and soul. Ultimately, we know in hell, anyone denying the wrath of God is denying death itself. Our own bodies, which are our house in that sense, will be destroyed and damnable if we know not Christ, into the lake of fire. And so we see what sin has caused, and cannot begin to comprehend what God will yet do for those who enter the lake of fire. I can't begin to comprehend that. And we can get a glimpse of that when we consider things like the Holocaust of World War II. When we consider the devastation of Jerusalem in 70 AD, if you ever read an account about that, like Josephus, and the horrors of that went on for 2 years with they ran out of food, and they became cannibalistic, eating their own children, all sorts of horrible things before they were violently killed by the Titus and the Roman army. So all of this are examples to us. And so we can say, in summary, what is the purpose of this vision to Zechariah? Unlike the previous visions that offered a positive view of what God has ultimately in store for a saved Israel, here the focus is on God, what God will do to purge Israel of its sin. And the Lord is very personal here in his entry into houses to purge the land of wickedness, and the lawbreakers will not abide before God. God knows all sin and will not tolerate it, and he will move according to divine justice to stamp out all wickedness. So he's giving us this warning. In the midst of the good things that he has promised, he's also giving this warning about the need for the purging of sin. And where do we find purging of sin? There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, right? The purging of sin is Jesus Christ and him alone. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other place to turn other than to him. He alone can save us from our sins and does. Hallelujah. He who knew no sin became sin for us, right? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the glory of all of this. So everything focuses on Christ, but also there's this great warning mixed in here. I hope this makes sense to you. Are you seeing that? I know I've really thrown a lot of stuff out there and even had to skip over some things, and I'm past 7 o'clock. Any questions or comments from you about what we're doing here? I hope it's making some sense of sense.
As far as the timing of when all this is taking place, is it prophesying of a certain era? Or, you know, it sounds like you're just saying in general for all times.
Well, as far as I think that gets back to the near and far. Okay. In the far, you have the fulfillment in Christ. He's coming. Of course, I don't think they understood all of this. In fact, you know, I can just imagine if you're standing there and Zechariah is talking about these visions to them, and you get through the first five visions and you're having a whoopee, you know, we're giving you the kingdom and everything's going to be right and God's got a purpose for Israel and then all of a sudden he shifts gears. Okay, now we're going to talk about judgment.
Okay, you said the kingdom, so
well, that's the beginning of the kingdom. It ultimately, you see in Revelation 21 and 22, the kingdom continues in the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. So you have the beginning of his kingdom where it's actually physically on the present earth and he rules for 1,000 years. But then you move into the new heavens and the new earth, which is completely reformed, and his kingdom has no end.
I was always led to believe that in that era, beyond the 1,000 years, where it's like sin will just be eliminated so that there would be no sign of any curse.
Right. Well, the curse is removed in the 1,000 years also. It says that in Zechariah 14.
Well, sin will still be present during that time.
It will in the thousand years, but it won't end the...
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. And the mortality will still be...
For some.
Yes.
No, there won't be any mortality in the new heavens and new earth.
And so therefore there will be no application of a curse.
Well, and the curse in the thousand years, that's what's getting into something there, but it only applies to those that are born and not, you know, and that's why there's a rebellion at the end of the thousand years. People that are born during that period of time that are become unsaved, even in this perfect kingdom, there's a form of rebellion against God, and he purges that, and then we move into the new heavens and new earth. So does that make sense to you?
Well, yeah, so when you talked about the curse as applying to the kingdom, I thought that it would only be applicable to the thousand years, because that's the only time that there would be mortality.
Well,
I thought if we get beyond the mortality, then you get beyond the curse as well, or any kind of application of it.
Well, look at Zechariah 14, which speaks of the thousand-year reign. Look at Zechariah 14 just for a moment. And if you look at verse 9, and he's already dealt with the fact that Christ will return to the Mount of Olives, put his feet on the Mount of Olives. So he's talking about his literal second coming. And then it says in verse 9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. That day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. Then you get down to verse 11, people will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse. There will no longer be a curse. So even though there's going to be a rebellion and there's going to be sin welled up in people that are born that rebel against God, it's not because of the curse. It's not the fact that they're living under the curse like we are today. Okay? Now, all that may be hard and difficult to understand, but I'm just simply saying, it's everything about rebellion and sin is difficult to understand. Isn't it difficult to understand why Satan rebelled against God and one third of the angels fell with him? Yes. I mean, there's no answer that I can give to that.
Or like he continues to say, motivated, when he knows he'll ultimately lose himself.
He ultimately knows what's coming for him. Yeah, amen. But it doesn't change his nature. He has no Savior. We are the ones that have a Savior. Okay, I'm sorry to keep you. Anything else? Well, let me close this in prayer. Thank you for being here. Father, we thank you for your mercies to us, and we thank you that we can study your word again, and we pray that the application of it would give us sobering thoughts to live for you and serve you, and thoughts of gratitude, Father, for what you have done through Jesus Christ, for without him there is no hope. We praise you, dear Lord, that you have a great future for those that love you and that have their confidence in you and their faith in you. And, oh, how wonderful that is. We pray that we might live according to that knowledge and love you more and serve you better. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. Maranatha. Okay. Right. I think we were heavy sledding tonight, weren't we?